If you remember, Paul is on his way to Rome. That's what really this is all about. On his way to Rome to preach the gospel at the center of the known world at that time. So it really flows from the very beginning of Acts. If you remember, what did Jesus say? Jesus told them to wait for the Spirit, but that when the Spirit come, he would empower them to be his witnesses, to tell people about him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so that's where we're going. And so in a sense, Rome stands for the uttermost parts of the earth in the book of Acts. And that's where Paul is headed, to tell people in the uttermost parts of the earth about the good news of Jesus Christ. And so that is where this is headed. As we begin to look at this chapter, and this is really the sailing voyage to really get to Rome. That's the idea here in this chapter. Let's stop right now and just pray for God's guidance and just illumination as we come to this text. So pray with me. Our Father, we come to your word, and we believe that you are speaking to us here. That in this account of a sea voyage and shipwreck, you have truth to pierce our hearts, to impact us, to form us, to shape us into the image of Christ. Do your work through your word in your people today for your glory, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, most of us have probably gotten lost at some point in our lives. Maybe not as often now because of GPS, but we've gotten lost, right? There's a few years back, it's probably four years ago or something, Peter and I went to the LA car show, and when we came out, we looked at the signs, and it's a massive, I think it was LA Convention Center, and you know, there was signs that said, oh, this way to parking, and so we didn't pay attention when we walked in, but when we went out, we saw, oh, it says to go this way to where parking is, and we parked, so we'll go that way to parking, and we get out there into the parking garage, and didn't really look familiar, and we certainly didn't see our car, and we started wandering around, and at that point, you're just looking for something that looks somewhat familiar, right? Anything, like, and then you're trying to figure out, is there another floor to this that maybe we were on, or, and you just don't know where to go, right? And pretty soon you're wandering, and then people are staring at you, and so you start to act like you know where you're going, just to not draw attention to yourself, but you're really lost, right? And that was us, until Peter pulled up his phone, and he, I don't know, he traced, you know, the history of his map app and figured out that it told him where we had parked, and it enabled him to know exactly where we needed to go in order to find our car. Sorry, Peter, for throwing you under the bus here, but especially on your birthday, man, it's terrible. It was probably my fault anyways, right? So once he had that, suddenly he starts walking. He has confidence. He's ready to go somewhere to take. We're not just standing aimlessly in the middle of this garage turning in circles. He has a direction and he's going because he has the information. He knows where we parked. And that's the reality when it comes to leadership. When we know where we're going, when we know where the car is, where we know a promise that it's going to be there when we get there, we can lead confidently. And that's what you see with Paul here. You see this reality that he receives God's promises and he receives God's protection and he knows God's mission. And because he knows all of that, God's promises, God's protection, God's mission, he can confidently step forward and lead in this moment of crisis. And here's my proposal here today is that there are principles here for us. That when we understand our mission, when we understand God's promises, when we know that ultimately we have God's protection, we can walk in confidence and even lead where God is taking us. So, let's look at our 2 points. Number one, God protects. Number one, God protects. Number two, Paul leads. But first of all, God protects. And we have this account here of this mother of all storms, and what we see here is God's protection through it, right? One commentator noted that this may be the most detailed account of an ancient sea voyage in all of ancient literature. It's a masterpiece of storytelling, really. And in some ways, it's reminiscent of some parts of Jonah. And this is kind of a side note, but if you want to do some thinking on your own, do some thinking about how this account contrasts and compares to that of Jonah. So just a little bonus for you there. But this journey begins in Caesarea on the coast of Palestine, and you can see it on this map here. This is kind of, will give you a picture of where we're going. So down the bottom right there, it starts in Caesarea. That's where they launch from. Again, Paul is a prisoner here, being transported to be on trial before Caesar in Rome. And the journey ends up just south of Italy on this little island of Malta. That's where it's going. And in between this, the lives of Paul and everyone with him are repeatedly hanging in the balance. And I just want us to see that here, that over and over again, their lives are hanging in the balance, and over again, God protects. God preserves life. And so Paul and several other prisoners, apparently, are under the charge of this centurion named Julius. And this first ship they get on in Caesarea, if you could go ahead and just leave that up there for a little bit, that'd be great. But this first ship they get on is probably just a ship traveling along the coast of the Mediterranean, probably not a large ship necessarily. It's just skipping along to these cities. It may, in fact, even be just heading home to its home port in that area up in the northern Mediterranean there. And along the way, we're told in these verses, opening verses of chapter 27, that we see pretty clearly that Paul gains the trust of Julius. We're not sure why or how, but it's clear that Julius trusts Paul. And that trust really just builds over the voyage. And in some ways, that trust is a part of what enables Paul to eventually lead in a pretty significant way on this voyage. But in this first incident of trust in these opening verses, It leads Julius to give Paul a fair amount of freedom. When they land in Sidon, Paul is given freedom to go visit friends, right? Which is pretty remarkable for a prisoner. But in the next stage, they end up sailing away. They're on their way up past Cyprus, and we begin in verse 4 to get the first of just these reports of really less than favorable sailing conditions. And Luke makes a number of notes through this text of the wind was against us and it was not favorable to sail. And so you get a number of these reports along the way, but it starts pretty quickly. And so they slowly make their way up past Cyprus to Myra. And at that point, they end up getting another ship. And this next ship was no doubt a larger ship. From what we can tell, it was probably almost an official Roman ship taking grain, probably from Alexandria, which would have been way south here, all the way to Rome eventually. And Luke tells us that as they got on this ship, in verse 8, we're told that they immediately encountered, again, less than favorable sailing conditions. And so that led them to have to go south, and they end up making their way south of Crete, that island in the middle there, and they crawl along. You just get this sense that they're crawling along the coast of Crete until they finally make it to this city port known as Fair Havens. Now, Fair Havens was a port, but it was not an ideal port, not an ideal port for winter in the middle of the Mediterranean there. And so at this point, they have a decision to make. From what we can tell, Paul makes mention of the fast in, I believe it's verse 9 or so, and that fast is probably the Day of Atonement, the Jewish Day of Atonement. And from what we can tell, it was probably early to mid-October. Now, in Roman sailing, in the Mediterranean, all sailing had to stop by November. So you could not sail after November 1st, after the beginning of November. October was considered this really risky season where it was very questionable to sail in that time. And so by this point, we're talking early to mid-October. It is really getting into the risky time. And so they have to make a decision. It seems that they all agreed that they needed to not try to make it all the way to Rome. They needed to try to find a port to winter in, to just stay there for the 3-4 months of winter until they could continue on their way to Rome. But the question is, where should they spend their winter? Should they spend it in Fair Havens, which was a less than ideal port? We're not sure all the reasons for that. Or there was another proposal that they continue on to Phoenix, which was another port on Crete that was much more favorable for wintering. In verse 10, Paul warns against this idea of even going down the coast of Crete to Phoenix. Don't even do that, right? He says it's not advisable. You're going to have severe loss. Now, this advice from Paul seems, it's one of those ones where you ask, well, is he getting this from the Holy Spirit, or is this simply his experience? Paul, by this time, was a pretty experienced traveler when it comes to the sea. And it seems more likely that it was probably his experience at this point, particularly because of the fact that he speaks of loss of life, which in the end they don't lose any life. And so this is probably just his experience, but he's speaking from wisdom and his own experience. And yet he's overruled here, okay? The captain, the owner of the vessel, and others, they all kind of speak a louder voice to say, let's go on to Phoenix. We want a better port to winter in. And so they end up waiting for this favorable wind, and it comes along, and they think they've got what they want. They don't have far to go, and disaster strikes. Look at verse 14, chapter 27, verse 14. It says, but soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. And so you have this storm come in, like hurricane force storm hits them, and they can't go where they want. They are helpless before this storm. And in the following verses, they take a number of steps just to try to avoid Davy Jones' locker, right? Just to avoid being at the bottom of the sea. And so in verse 16, they pull up the boat, they get in the lee of this island, which means they were kind of sheltered a little bit from this island, and so they pull in the boat. It sounds like it was with serious difficulty. The boat, this little lifeboat was probably filled with water, and you had the wind and the waves, and so they get the boat in. Verse 17, they undergird the ship with cables. We're not sure exactly, but it was to strengthen the ship's structural integrity, right? Verse 17, then they lower all of the sailing gear, so they're not trying to use the sails to direct themselves in any direction. They know that it's just going to be ripped off. Verse 18, they begin to jettison the cargo, like just throwing stuff overboard because it would weigh them down in the water. And then verse 19 tells us that on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard. So this was the gear, probably sails, ropes, things like that, that they're just throwing overboard. And what you see here is that they're gradually losing hope, right? Like, first they just lose hope that they can control the ship, right? Then they lose hope that this is going to be a profitable voyage. Then they lose hope that they can at all direct the ship, even in the future, right? And then eventually they're just trying to survive, right? That's all their goal is at the end of this, right? Just to survive. And then they've thrown all this other stuff overboard. Eventually, they throw hope of even surviving overboard. Look at verse 20. Luke is highlighting how hopeless they ended up in the midst of this storm. It says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. We gave up. Couldn't see the stars. We didn't know which direction we were going. That was how they would have navigated, by the stars. They had no idea of direction, no control, and no hope. Then, down in verse 27, after 14 nights of being at sea in this storm, they sense that they're nearing land. Like the sailors have this intuition. Maybe there's some signs of it. We're not sure exactly. But they have this idea they're nearing land. And so they begin to put down soundings to see how deep the water is, and they can tell that they're getting near. It's getting shallower. And so they put down these anchors to stop, and they don't know what's going to happen. It's the middle of the night. They can't see anything, and so they don't know where the rocks are. And they're just praying for daylight, right? They're waiting for this daylight to even have any idea of what they might be able to do. In verse 30, daylight comes. They see the land. They have this glimmer of hope. And then at that point, the sailors hatch this scheme to basically leave in the lifeboat and leave everybody else stranded to die. At that point, Paul speaks up. He sniffs it out. The centurion puts a stop to it. They're protected from that. And in verse 39, they try to sail in slowly, somehow make their way into this beach, where they sandy, nice beach, where they could just land. They go aground and then just have this short little trek onto the beach. But then again, danger comes. They're caught on this reef in verse 39 and following, and the waves begin to beat the ship and crush it, to break it into pieces. At this point, they know they're going to have to swim for it, right? Those who can swim. You have people who can't even swim. So what are they going to do? And then the soldiers at this point, again, we're just piling on danger and threats to life over and over through this thing, right? At this point, the soldiers say, you know, we need to kill these prisoners. Because the deal was with Roman prisoners, if you were their guard and you, under their watch, they escaped, under your watch, they escaped, you were responsible. And it was your life at stake. You would be executed if you allowed a prisoner to escape. And so the soldiers figure, we should just kill these prisoners, and so that way they won't escape and our lives will be saved, right? But then the centurion steps in. He's grown to care about Paul. He wants to save Paul's life, and so he protects the prisoners. And so 276 people jump into the ocean, swim, ride wooden planks, and somehow they make it to shore. All 276 alive. And you can sense this sense of amazement and just breathing in verse 44. Look at the end of verse 44. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. How in the world, through this storm, with all that happened, with sailors trying to abandon them to death, with the soldiers ready to kill prisoners, with people swimming and hanging onto planks, and 276 of them, nothing going according to plan, and all of them make it safely to shore. How? And the answer is found in the protecting, preserving hand of the living God. Isn't that clear here? It's invisible, but it's all over this chapter that God is there and He is protecting. He is preserving life. And in case we weren't sure, look back at verses 23 to 26. We didn't note this on our way through, but look at verse 23 through 26. This is one of the instances in this chapter where Paul speaks up and he talks to the whole company. And look at what he says to them. He said, "For this night there stood before me an angel of the God whom I belong to and whom I worship, and he said," this is what the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." God promised to protect, and he did. Now, notice a couple of things with God's protection here. First thing to notice with God's protection here is that it wasn't simple and straightforward. It wasn't comfortable, right? It wasn't a nice 20-minute kids show that all wrapped up in an easy, predictable way, right? Like, imagine living through this. It wouldn't have felt like that simple, comfortable, easy protection, right? And what's striking is that immediate, comfortable protection is, those are kind of the things on the top of our list. Like, God, if you're going to protect me, do it right away. If you're going to provide for me, please make it comfortable and easy, right? That's kind of the way we want God to work. And one of the things we can see here is just that God doesn't normally work that way. God works in ways that make us lean on Him. God works in ways that make it unmistakable that it's His hand that has delivered us, that has provided for us. We could probably just open up and share about all of our lives and all share stories of how God protected or provided for us in ways that were not the way we would have planned it, not as comfortable, immediate as we would have planned it. But God got so much glory. We got to see so much more of Him because of the storms that He took us through, the storms that He preserved us through, right? That's the way God works. It's not His protection, His provision, His leading, His work in our lives is not always simple, comfortable, immediate. That's the first thing I think it's worth noticing here. Second thing that's worth noting here is that God works through means, okay? So God is sovereign over all of this. He's protecting over all of this. I think that's incredibly clear. God's bringing His man on mission to Rome. That's what this is all about. We'll get to that in a second. But He uses means along the way. He uses people in particular, right? I mean, think about this. He used the sailors, even though they wanted to abandon the ship at one point. Like, they were the ones who knew what to do in the middle of the storm. He used the soldiers, right? They stopped the sailors from abandoning the ship. He used Paul, certainly, right, to help direct and lead so that they were brought safely, right? He used the other passengers, even, as they swam to shore. Like, they weren't passive. And I think that's worth noting, that even as God protects and provides and works in our lives, we're not passive in that. Even as He is sovereign, we are still active. God works through human agents to provide and to protect. So that means, for one, that we can keep our eyes open and be ready to give thanks for how God works through other people in our lives. So you might think of times where you've gone through a financial crisis and God has provided for you. Well, let me ask, how did God provide for you? Well, through people, right? Through people who gave to you, perhaps, through somebody who maybe provided a job for you. He worked through people. Or think about how maybe God has brought you through a time of maybe severe depression. Like, how did He do it? He worked through people. And so we have an opportunity, as we see God protect and provide, to give thanks for the way He works through people, right? And on the flip side of that, we can also be ready to be that, to know that God works through people, and to know that we want God to work through us in people's lives. We can be God's hands and feet, if you will, right? So that when we see someone in financial crisis, maybe that's an opportunity for us to be the means that God provides for that person. When we see someone struggling, fighting sin, maybe we can be the means through which they're helped to kill and fight the sin that they're tempted towards. So just because God is sovereign and working in all of this does not mean we're passive. He works through means. Third observation to see here, and this is the big one, okay, this is the big one, but we want to see here God's absolute commitment to His mission. That's the big point here. God's absolute commitment to His mission. The whole point of protecting the ship and everyone on it is to get the gospel to Rome, right? Remember, that was Jesus' promise back in chapter 23, where Jesus appeared to Paul and told him, "You must testify of me in Rome." And then we see that here, right? The angel brings the same message. He says, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar." Like, God is committed to having you stand before Caesar in Rome and to declare Jesus Christ crucified and risen. God's committed to that. That's going to happen. God is passionate about His mission going forward, about the gospel being proclaimed, about the Lamb being worshipped for eternity. God's passionate about it. That's what God is doing here. And you see this a little bit even in where the ship ends up. Did you notice that? Like, this crazy storm happens. And guess what? They end up just south of Rome, right? Like pretty much exactly where they needed to be. God's doing something here. And that's what we've seen all through the book of Acts. All over and over again, there are obstacles, right? Right? There, you know, Herod's killing James, right? Does that stop the gospel? No. Ananias and Sapphira are frauds and trying to use, you know, impress people. And does that stop the gospel? No. There's controversy over the Gentiles coming into the church. Does that stop the gospel? No. Paul is persecuting the church. Does that stop the gospel? No. Paul's arrested. Does that stop the gospel? No. The gospel is unstoppable. And you see that through human history. You know that? If you study church history at all, over and over and over again, there are obstacles. Over and over and over again, there are people trying to stop the gospel, to stamp out the followers of Christ. And guess what? It never works. Because God is at work. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is a mission that cannot be stopped. And one of the things is we need to get as we come to the end of Acts is that it's continuing today. God is building his church. He is at work. Sometimes we may not see it, but he is at work and he will build his church. And we see it here in Acts 27 through him protecting his messenger. So that's number one, God protects. Number two, Paul leads. As you read through this account, there are four different times where Paul stands up and speaks. He steps forward and he speaks. And we all know Paul. We've been following him. We know he was one of the most prominent leaders in the early church. And so for us, it's like, oh, yeah, that makes sense. Paul's kind of the main character, human character in this section of Acts. But we need to get how surprising this is. Remember Paul's position here. Who is he? He's a prisoner, right? He's just like, hey, we got prison transport. My name's Julius. You're coming with me. Guards, grab him. Let's go. Put him in the hold of the ship. We're going to Rome. He's just a prisoner. Yeah, he's kind of got a high-profile case. And he's going to see, but he's really just a prisoner. But somehow, by the end of this journey, he's calling the shots, right? Like, he's getting up and telling people and leading this whole expedition through this incredible crisis. How does that happen? And I want to talk about three. There's more we could say here, but there's three kind of aspects or qualities of leadership that I think we see here in Paul. The first is love. Love, care, if you will. Like, Paul cares about his shipmates and their lives. He cares about even the financial well-being of the owner here, it seems like. He doesn't want the loss of property. He's trying to protect them against that. And I just want to observe again, Paul didn't have to care about all these people. There's a sense in which he was a prisoner. Like, he didn't even want to be a prisoner ultimately. Like, he wanted to go to Rome and talk about the gospel, but he would have rather gone other ways, I think. So he's not speaking up, you know, because he has to. He's speaking up because he cares. He's not stepping up and leading because he just wants to be in charge or tell people what to do. He loves, he cares. And I think you see that in this passage. Look at verse 21. Luke makes this note on purpose, but notice the note that Luke makes. He says, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Okay, so what's going on? Luke's telling us is that Paul saw their condition. He saw, one, their discouragement. In the next verse, he says, tells them to take heart. So he saw their emotional discouragement and despair, and he saw their physical condition. Luke says that they hadn't eaten. And so Paul sees their condition, and he cares, and that's what leads him to speak up. And then even when he kind of says, I told you so, what's the point there? The point is, listen, I tried to warn you in love not to do this, but you did it. So please listen to me this time, because I love you and I don't want you to make a bad decision again, right? That's what's happening here. And you even see that as he goes on, right? What does he end up saying? Take heart. He wants them to be encouraged, right? And then he relates to them what he had heard. He relates to them the encouragement. You see this in verse 33 too. Another note about hunger, right? Verse 33. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day, and that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. Why does Paul tell them to eat? Because he cares about them. He loves them, right? And here's what's interesting here, I think, is that sometimes our love can be measured by how holistic it is, right? He didn't just preach to them about Jesus. I have no doubt that everybody on this ship ended up knowing all about Jesus, right? If you know Paul. But he loved them holistically. He loved all of them. He cared about all of their needs, right? One speaker once said, Christians care about all suffering. Why? Because we love people. We care especially about eternal suffering. But you see here that Paul is driven by love. He doesn't want loss for them. He doesn't want to see them in despair. He doesn't want to see them wasting away with hunger and suffering. He cares for them. And so each time he steps up and speaks, he could have been fading into the background and just like, whatever, these guys didn't listen to me and they're just going to get what's coming to them. But no, he steps forward and he speaks and he leads out of love. So that's number one. His leadership is marked by love. Secondly, his leadership is marked by confidence. Confidence is indispensable to leadership. But here's the catch. For it to be Christian leadership, we have to ask what our confidence is in. For Paul, his confidence was not in himself, or his smarts, or his talents, or his gifts. His confidence was in God and his promises. Paul believes that Jesus has a mission for him to accomplish. He believes the words of Jesus back in chapter 23 and here in verses 23 to 24. He believes this. He's confident in that. Look at verse 24 again. And he said, this is recording the angel's words, do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Now, notice here where the angel says, do not be afraid. Now, first, just notice the possibility of fear, perhaps even likelihood of fear, perhaps even the presence of fear. It's almost as if the angel is saying, Paul, I know you're afraid. But let me give you these words of assurance. And so this was a gift to Paul. But what's even more remarkable here is that Paul is telling the whole ship's company this. He's telling them, I needed comforted. I could be afraid. So Paul is not confident in a way that says, I'm never afraid, I'm good, I'm just the strong leader, and follow me. No, he's saying, listen, I know there's reason for fear, and I needed comforted. He's not pointing them to himself in his leadership. He's pointing them back to God and God's words. His confidence is not in himself, and he's not calling them to place their confidence in him. He's calling them to trust God with him. He's calling them to trust God's promises with him. And so he leads with confidence because he believes in God's promises, and he leads in confidence because he's calling them to trust those promises with him. And this is the big connection between our two points, okay? God protects, and God's promises to protect is what enables Paul to lead with confidence. If he didn't have God's promises to protect, if he didn't have this assurance that God's mission was for him to speak in Rome of the gospel, there's no way he could have stepped forward and led with this kind of confidence. So here's the deal. If we're going to lead, if we're going to step forward into scary, intimidating situations, we have to have confidence. Confidence in what? Confidence in God. Confidence in His promises, in His word, in His presence with us. God's promises of protection and provision lead to confidence in leadership. Third thing we see here, quality of leadership we see here, love, confidence, and thirdly, action. Paul took action. He didn't sit back. He did something, right? He stepped forward and he spoke, right? Because you could see, like, it would be easy again to be like, you know, I don't have to step. Really, those guys are the leaders. The centurion and the ship's owner is here. He should make all these decisions and figure this out, right? And even when he had confidence that, hey, this is the way we should go, he might have been like, you know, they're not going to listen to me probably, so I'm just going to sit back, right? But instead, he takes action. He steps forward, he speaks up, he takes charge, he gives instructions. Why? Because he loved others and because he was confident in God. See how that comes together? A love for others, a confidence in God comes together to produce action. To produce a man stepping forward and leading. So here's the question, what does this look like in your life? Now I understand there's not like this direct connection where we don't receive like these dreams of angels telling us exactly what's going to happen generally, right? And we don't always have these specific promises of protection or success in our lives, right? Where we're not sure whether to lead at work in some way, and we wish we had this promise where God said, listen, it's going to be successful. You step forward and lead, and everything's going to work out right, right? And then we're like, I'm confident now, right? We don't get that, all those specifics. But that doesn't mean we don't have anything, does it? Haven't we been given the promise by Jesus, I will never leave you or forsake you? Haven't we been given the promise that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Haven't we been given the promise that He will bring us home to Himself one day? He will keep us. We have promise. Haven't we been given the promises, the promise that all things will work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? So listen, I don't know the specifics of how things are going to work out, but I know at the end of the day, you're God's child. He still loves you. He is working good for you. He is going to bring you home. And so you can walk forward in confidence. Where is God calling you to lead, to step forward, to take action right now? Where would a love for people and a confidence in God lead you to push through intimidating, scary circumstances and take action and lead? Where might that be for you? Maybe it's something hard, something you need to say to a friend. Or maybe there's a new way you can serve your employer and you're just holding back from even suggesting it. Or maybe there's a coworker that you need to introduce to Jesus. Or maybe it's just having a conversation about spiritual things with a fellow church member that's intimidating to you. Maybe it's starting a regular family Bible time with your wife and kids. Maybe it's committing to make the time to serve the homeless or those in a nursing home. Maybe it's inviting a fellow church member over into your home for a meal, or maybe it's walking with a friend as the end of their life approaches. Maybe it's giving your life to global missions. Think of the things that intimidate you, that you kind of know God wants you to step out on, that you feel inadequate for. What courageous step will you take because you love people and are fully confident in Jesus? What steps will you take? Church, we want to do this because Jesus has done it first. He is our leader. He loved people, and he was confident in his Father's plan. And because of that, he stepped forward and he took action. He came to earth. He gave his life. He died. He rose. Only notice that for Jesus, the Father's plan did not include protection on an earthly level. It meant his suffering and death. For Jesus, taking action didn't include preserving the life of his own life, right? Like it did for Paul. For Jesus, it meant giving up his own life. And that's why, in the end, Paul even had a mission to go on. Because Jesus trusted the Father's plan, and he loved people. And so he stepped forward in confidence, joyfully running the race ahead of us. This is why Paul had a mission, a message to even preach, because Jesus led first. This is the astounding truth we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. If you would take your elements, listen to 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 23. Says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He didn't expect it to be comfortable, but he followed the Father's will and entrusted himself to the Father's justice. Then verse 24 goes on, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Church, let's soak in this today. He himself bore our sins, all of them, in his body on the tree. He himself bore our sins, yours and mine, in his body, in his suffering, in the beatings, in the nails, in the piercings, in the blood. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. We don't have to bear our sins anymore. We don't have to carry them around. We don't have to be crushed by them. He carried them to the cross all the way. They do not rest on our shoulders. We are free. We are forgiven. And it's this we remember in the Lord's Supper. Friend, if you are not a Christian yet, we'd encourage you to wait. Take this time to think. Think about Jesus ultimately. Think about what he did for your sins. And come to him right now. If you call yourself a Christian, but you're refusing to obey him in some way, you're running from him, I encourage you to wait. Repent. Turn to him right now. But if you're trusting Jesus alone, and you're following him with his people, we invite you to join us. So take the bread, and with this bread, we remember Jesus' body. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. We remember that right now. Matthew 26 says, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Take and eat. As we take the cup, We are taking in a symbol of Jesus' blood, his life given for us, his suffering on our behalf. Matthew 26 goes on, it says, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink.'" Would you pray with me? Father, our sins were many. Our sins would crush us, weigh us down. Our sins would damn us on the last day. But now, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. What a gift. We bear them no more. We are free. We are forgiven. Help us now to live in love for others, in confidence in your promises, as those who step out and act and lead for the glory of your name. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.